the means of getting from the point of salvation to the point of glorification are not all that complicated. We often make it complicated. However, the number of those believers who have come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ who on that day are going to receive the reward, I believe, are going to be very, very few. Not because the Christian life is so impossible, not because they are inadequate for the task, but simply through lack of interest. Apathy, at some point, interest in other things, preoccupation with their own personal desires and concerns, somewhere along the line, seems to pull away and draw away. And see, the enemy's great desire is to stop every single one of us from getting from this point to here, because the greatest prizes in Scripture, the greatest rewards in eternity, are not for going across the seas or climbing over the mountains or reaching into other lands or suffering martyrdom. It's simply for getting from here to here. All of the crowns require finishing the race. The Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, looking at his approaching martyrdom, said, "I have kept the faith, I have finished my course." And because of that, he said, "There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but to everyone who loves his appearing." Every believer who just keeps living in light of that day when they'll stand in the presence of the Lord, living with that blessed hope of His glorious appearing, living with the realization that life is a gift from God, eternal life is a greater gift, and it's an investment in our soul so that one day we can stand before Him and He can ask us the only question that's going to count on that day: what did you do with what I gave you? How did what I invested in your soul and your life bless someone else? How did what you learned transform your life into a channel of the love of Christ to other people? How did you become not like the Dead Sea, just taking it in and taking it in, but like a free-flowing river, the rivers of living water flowing from your innermost being to become a source of life and refreshment to others around you? What have you done with what I gave you? And so, our study, the last one that I'm going to do up to the time that we depart, is simply called The Cross to the Crown. We look tonight at, because we're going to count our way through it. We have one mission, we have two sources of power. We're going to do from 1 to 10, and we're going to walk from here to here. And I want to begin tonight. We've had some preliminary things just introducing the first text that we're going to look at, and that is the church's one and only mission. It's not difficult for us to figure out why we're here. We have one mission, and that one mission is given to us in Matthew 28, often called the Great Commission. I call it the Great Omission. It's what the church keeps overlooking. Matthew 28, I want you to look just briefly. I'll only have time to hit on a couple of things. Peter read for us the scripture reading there in John 17, 20-23. I might just draw on a couple of things from that passage to highlight. In the first mention Jesus made of the church in Matthew 16, 18, He said, "I will build my church." In His high priestly prayer in the part that we read from in John 17, He anticipates the means by which that's going to happen. And it's included in that scripture reading that we had. It comes by delegated authority and spiritual unity. In John 4 and verse 24, Jesus said to the woman at the well, God is seeking, He is looking for people who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. The truth leads us to the Word of God. The Spirit, of course, produces the love of Christ. Any believer motivated by the love of Christ in possession of the Word of God will never be able to live life the same again. They will never again be able to be compelled by the same things that drove them before. There's going to be well, Godfrey, what an example. That man is on a mission. And he's on a mission because he realizes, I have a great trust committed to me. I have great resources invested in my life. And I have only little time that's dwindling moment by moment, and what am I going to do so that on the day that I stand before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, I'm able to say, my life was not wasted. Your investment in me was not wasted. What you gave me, I have multiplied, and here's what I have to bring to you. So, the means toward the end requires both an internal and an external focus for the church, which we see here in the so-called Great Commission. Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and spoke to them. I personally believe that this is at the meeting in Galilee after the resurrection. It includes not only the 11 of the 12, Judas having, defected, but I believe it also included the 500 Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's it. That's our mission. Not difficult. Doesn't take an intellectual to figure it out. Very simple, very clear. But oftentimes totally misunderstood. Evangelism does not accomplish the Great Commission. That may shock you. It doesn't accomplish it. It's a part of it. Bible teaching doesn't accomplish the Great Commission. It's a part of it. But it's not all of it. And just because we have done partial things doesn't mean that we have done what we've been told to do. So let me just lay out the format of this text. It's really very simple to look at the grammar, to look at the way that it is put together, and to find out exactly what he's saying. Basically, there are three things here. Number one, there's the mission. The mission is found in the main verb of the section, which is make disciples, or literally, just disciple. It's an imperative. It comes from that full authority that Jesus talks about earlier. All authority in heaven and on earth. This is enhanced authority, increased authority, which goes beyond what he had while he was on this earth due to the resurrection, due to the fact that he has now been raised in power and glory, due to the fact that he is now going to ascend into the presence of the Father. And therefore he says, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. But it's not only due to what was accomplished in his humanity through the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. It's a part of his very essence as a second member of the Godhead. All authority has been given. That means it's been delegated. Jesus sees the authority that he has as something entrusted to him by the Father, delegated by the Father, and therefore he immediately takes what the Father gave to him, and what does he do with it? He delegates it to someone else. When he said in John 17, the glory that you gave me, I have given them, that's an awesome statement. But what is that glory? That glory is found in two things. That glory is found in, number one, the truth which we possess. And number two, the unity which is our potential. And when you have a body of believers who have the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace in possession of sound, clear, accurate Bible teaching, you have an unstoppable combination. And therefore that glory is given, and for what purpose, as he concludes in that section from John 17, that the world may know. Earlier in his high priestly prayer, he says, I'm not praying for the world, I'm praying for these. But why? Later he says, so that these will bring about what I desire for the world, and that is that the world may know. Earlier he says, this is eternal life, to know you and to know your Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I pray for these. I delegate authority to these. I invest everything that I have with all power and authority in the universe in these so that the world may come to know. And essentially, there's total agreement between these two passages of Scripture. So the mission is make disciples. By the way, it's the active voice. The active voice requires, guess what? Action. How hard it is for us sometimes to realize that the Word of God is living and active. The word powerful means active. Too often we leave the action out. And when you leave the action out, the essence of the information is lost. Make disciples. We're going to have to find out what is a disciple. If I ask you tonight what is a disciple, I'd probably get 50 different answers. And some may be very accurate and clear, and some may be very fuzzy, and some may be completely off the mark. What is a disciple? Let me ask you to ask yourself another question. Are you one? Are you one? Not all believers are disciples. The mandate of discipleship is also very clear. It's also very simple. But it's never easy. It's extremely demanding. Not only do we see here the mission, and I'm going to expound on all this next week. It will take us many varied and interesting places, but we have the method. The method is found in the three participles that modify and relate to the command. Go, baptize, teach. As a matter of fact, go is in our text. It comes first, and it's actually an aorist participle, which is proper because the action of the aorist participle always precedes the action, or at least predominantly precedes the action of the main verb. The reason that's important is this. Jesus gave us a command. Disciple. I'm using disciple here as a verb. Go and disciple, make disciples. The action of the aorist participle means that go, which because it's a participle that relates to the main verb, carries the imperative force, but it's telling us something very important. You'll never fulfill the mandate unless you're willing to go. You say, well, where do I have to go? Well, there are a lot of places that we have to go. We have to draw together before we can disperse. We have to come together before we can have impact outward. The whole thrust, the whole emphasis of the local church tragically has been defined by a breakdown of the word ekklesia or ekkaleo, which means to call out, but in its acquired usage, it means exactly the opposite. Not called out, it means called together. It means brought in close proximity. It means to be drawn together around a common cause and a common purpose. And as the church fulfills its mission, it comes together in order that it might fulfill the first participle, which is to disperse. In other words, there has to be mobilization before there can be identification. We have to mobilize. How are we going to fulfill the command? First, we have to go. Second, we have to baptize. And third, we have to teach. Mobilization leads to identification. Identification leads to indoctrination. And what is the purpose of indoctrination? We go, we baptize, and we teach. And is our work done? Is the work of making disciples finished? Not yet. Those three have an end, and that end is to observe. An action word. As a matter of fact, the very same word the Apostle Paul used in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8 when he says, I have kept the faith. The word to keep, tereo, is a word that means to guard something of great value and importance, but it has in the context, both here and in 2 Timothy, the idea that it is only guarded by being used. It's guarded by doing. We keep the faith by spreading the faith. My watch thinks I'm in another time slot. So go and make disciples who will observe. It's not until we get to the observe stage, and I'm going to demonstrate this in several passages of Scripture. By the way, every epistle the Apostle Paul wrote has a twofold breakdown. First part is what? Doctrine. Second part is duty, responsibility, application. Does that say anything to us? Paul recognizes that the very essence, the very thrust of all of his teaching is here is the information. That's the spiritual academics. Here is the responsibility. That's the spiritual activation. I'm teaching you so that you'll observe. If you don't observe, the teaching has failed in its purpose. And so, discipleship is a very active concept. Well, we have the mission, we have the methodology, and as I said, we'll develop this next week, and then we have the mystery, and the mystery is, I'm with you. Behold. The word behold is a word that calls us to pay very close attention to what is about to be said as something of great importance. Behold, I am with you always. One of the I am statements of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, which is quite interesting, by the way. I don't know if you've ever spotted this, but it actually is a bookend to the book of Matthew. See, the Gospel of Matthew, each Gospel has a unique purpose. The purpose of the Gospel of Matthew is a discipleship Gospel. And the astounding thing is that the first bookend we find in Matthew 1:23 when it says, "And they called His name Emmanuel, which means God with us." And then we come to the end of the book and Jesus says, "Behold, I am with you." And the whole thrust of the book is the presence of God in the person of His Son, focused on the fulfillment of a redemptive plan working its way out in the human race. That authority which the Father gave to Him, the glory which was invested in Him to come into this world and through the sacrifice of Himself to bring about our so great salvation, then delegates to you and I, as unworthy as we are, as weak as we are, as frail as we are, the task of continuing what He started by the same method, using the same means, to reach out into the world and to make a difference not only in the lives of people, not only in the relationships of people. We just sang the song, "He is standing in our midst, He's here with the power to heal." And of course, some people can't ever get their mind off the physical and they're only thinking of, "Oh, I've got an ache, I've got a pain, I want God to heal this." No, the greatest healing is in the area of relationships, beginning first with our relationship to God and secondly with our relationship to one another. And when that healing takes place, the one great goal and objective for the body of Christ internally is accomplished, and that is that we have the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and there is a love that Jesus said would be the premier method for reaching the world when the world sees the glory of God in a body of believers who actually love one another. He said, "Then the world will know that you're My disciples." And that's so essential. It's so essential for marriages in this congregation. It's so essential for families in this congregation, and only the Spirit of God can make it happen. When that unity becomes a passion, when that oneness becomes the driving force of our life, instead of criticizing, instead of fault finding, instead of seeing the faults and the flaws, listen, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only perfect man who ever walked the face of the earth, standing in the upper room in John 17, they had probably left the upper room by that time and were out on the Mount of Olives, prays His high priestly prayer, and what does He say about those bungling, stumbling, seeming idiotic disciples who have followed Him through? "You gave them to Me, and I sanctify Myself that they may be sanctified in the truth, and I give them the glory that You gave to Me." Do you think He was finding fault with them? He was saying on the surface, yes, they're weak, they're frail, they're fallible, they do all these things, but there's something deeper that's happened in their life because of the regenerating work of saving grace that makes them a priceless gem to God and a powerful force in the world, and they are going to change history. And you know what? That's exactly what He says for this body right here. He sees in you and I things we don't see in each other. He sees in each and every one of us a worth that we could scarcely fathom with our mind. He sees in us a potential that would stagger us if we simply, for a moment, trusted His ability to use the useless. His power to transform, His power to ennoble, His power to lift and to utilize in a great and a mighty way, to demonstrate His grace, as Paul says, not through the strong, but through the weak. That's why we're here. That's why this local church has been established. That's why every local church exists. Did the tape just end? Not in? I'm going to share something with you, and I want to share this probably next week as well, because the tape will probably run out. I came back from New Guinea with this letter waiting for me on my computer, which in the meantime had crashed and been revived by Wayne. I want to read this to you in full because I may not have an opportunity to speak to all of you again, and certainly not all in this setting. Dear Pastor, it is almost with trembling that I write. Why? Well, because I know enough doctrine from Colonel Thieme and later from you to know that you will probably send me back to self-searching and prayer for the answer to my question, or more to the point, my dilemma. Because you have always encouraged those who follow you by way of tapes to join a local church. I just wonder if you know how difficult that is to do. Most churches that come anywhere near the doctrinal views that you teach are, and then she goes into some descriptions, and I'm going to cut out certain parts so as to protect different groups and different people. After reading their doctrinal statements and visiting, what we find is doctrine that includes dictating personal decisions that should be left between the believer and God according to His Word, such as signing covenants not to drink, not to watch TV, to agree to tithing, and so on and so forth. We could probably even deal with all the legalism, but the things that bother us more are the lack of doctrinal instruction. The churches in question also use guilt trips to promote service rather than teaching Bible doctrine related to service and spiritual gifts and then letting the Holy Spirit direct the believer so they have a joy of freely responding to God's call rather than that of being now browbeaten to take job openings within the church structure. We have not found a church compatible with your teachings, and currently we visit back and forth between our children's churches. Even then, we're told from the pulpit that we're nothing but church bench warmers, even though we come, in addition to our studies, to worship our God, to partake of the blessings of song, message, and communion. Our children attend because since we cannot find a Bible-teaching church in our area that offers what we have come to know and appreciate, it's better to attend what there is than not attend at all because they have children that they want to have in church attendance. Currently, we give monetary offerings to whatever church we visit, volunteer where it is accepted, and do whatever things we can do. We now also have a son attending Dallas Seminary. We feel we should be contributing from our small fixed income also to help support him. We, and I in particular, this is the lady writing, am feeling so overwhelmed. We know God has a plan and a purpose for each individual. We have tried to reach my husband's lost children for years. Now they're leading their children along a path of atheism. So we humbly ask for your prayers, and if you're led to give us a train of thought we may be overlooking because of our emotional involvement. I believe we are members of Christ Church. We are not opposed to joining a local gathering, but it's rather disheartening to go and see the focus placed everywhere except on the Word of God. Maybe you should be thinking about sending missionaries back home to the States. Seriously, we keep you and your family and your extended church family in our hearts and prayers. I guess the gist of it is this. Should we join a local church under the circumstances that have been noted? What to do? What to do? Perhaps you can understand. We are sorely perplexed. In the meanwhile, we will pray and we will wait on that still small voice. And then she covers a few other things. Here's the thing astounding to me. Here is a man and wife, believers in Jesus Christ, serious students of the Word of God, giving of their time, giving of their energy, giving of their money, giving of their prayers, supporting a son who's now going to seminary, praying for and witnessing to lost family members, and because of the apostasy of our time, cannot find a place where that kind of believer is accepted. What's the solution? Well, for the time being, they're going to have to just continue doing what they're doing, and to me, they're doing everything right. They haven't thrown in the towel. They haven't given up. They haven't said, oh, let's just forget it. They haven't said it's so much easier not to. They haven't said we're just going to take the path of least resistance. They haven't used all of the disappointments to say, well, that just shows you what all churches are about. They're people who are devoted to Jesus Christ, and because they're devoted to Jesus Christ, they haven't stopped pursuing what they believe to be His plan. And would I join a church under those circumstances? I didn't even go to Bible college under those circumstances. When I went to Bible college, they handed me the pledge. I pledge while I'm in college not to do this, not to do this, not to do this, not to do this. I put a big X through it and handed it back in. I wouldn't do it. They still let me attend. Why? Well, you know, had something to do with the old dollar that pays for the course. You don't have to compromise the truth. You don't have to compromise what is right. But there's no excuse for not pursuing the mission we've been given till the very last breath God gives you on this earth. And my prayer is that somehow, in some of you at least, I have instilled a devotion and a dedication that is not to me, that is not to a person, that is not to an organization, but a devotion that is to the person of Jesus Christ and His mission. Because I'm going to tell you something, you can know all about it, but if we're not engaged in it, we are not disciples. Discipleship is an active, aggressive concept. It involves paying a price. It is difficult. It is painful. It is lonely. It is discouraging. It is disheartening. And yet, that's what makes finishing the race worthwhile. I never ran a marathon that wasn't the same way. It's long, it's tiring, it's hard, it's painful, it's difficult, and you have a million reasons to quit. But when it comes down to it, there's really only one, and that is that it hurts, and that's not a good enough reason. What is going to be our reason for failing to fulfill the mission that God has given us? Listen, you and I live in a nation that has been richly blessed by God, and this nation needs the gospel. This nation needs sound doctrinal teaching. Where is it going to come from? If we don't band together in a brotherhood, if we don't band together in a fellowship, if we don't have a devotion and a commitment to those groups that have sprung off from us, Jamie and Natasha up in Luma, and the group up in Mundaring, and the group in Rockingham, and some of the country groups that we have the opportunity to visit from time to time, if we don't develop a bond and a devotion and a dedication and a commitment, how can it spread? We have a mission here at home. In many ways, by stepping down, I'm going to be freed up for open doors on the larger mission field in Australia, if they develop. That's going to be a matter of prayer. I guess I say all of this to come up to the same old challenge. It's time for us to step up to the plate. It's time for us to play a part. And you know what? It's not that hard. In the Bible, a lady by the name of Dorcas played her part simply by the fact that she was able to sew. Because she was able to sew and she had that capability, probably along with the gift of helps, she said, I see people who are ragged. I can help. I can make a difference. She stands out. Aquila and Priscilla, a husband-wife team. Everywhere they go, you know what? They never even settled in a local church. They were in this local church. They're in Corinth and they're in Ephesus. Suddenly they're in Rome. They're, you know, bouncing here and there. But the one thing you always found is there's a church in their house. And they're passing on what instruction they've been giving to others, investing in the life of Apollos so that Apollos could then become a great communicator of the Word of God. Why? Because one couple who were well instructed took him aside and gave him a little bit of added essential information. They invested in his life so that he could impact the ancient Mediterranean world. It's not that you play a big part. It's not that you play an amazing part. It's just like I tried to encourage these young people that went along with us on the mission field. It's not that you have to do what I do. It's that you're doing what God's given you to do. Our mission field begins in our home. Our mission field begins in the closest relation we have. Husband, wife, parent, child. Let God transform that. It'll make a difference that'll last throughout your life and into eternity. Let God transform you and I to become the vessel He wants to use for His honor, for His glory to those around us, and stop focusing on what do I get out of it. What you and I get out of it, we'll never know till then. And what we'll get out of it then is most dependent on what we're willing to give up and to invest and to offer now. I want to thank you again. I've kind of rambled on, but I come back from places like these on fire. I keep asking myself. I was on the phone to Roger. Roger Teeley up in Washington is setting off Thursday to go to New Guinea. After he gets back from New Guinea, he's there for about a week or two, and then he's off to India. following up, supporting, helping in the work that's being done. Ken Buck left today for India. My whole mission in life now seems to be finding people that I can enlist and send, because Jesus said it best. The harvest is plentiful. There are souls by the multitudes that are crying out. Question is, where's the help? Where's the help? Well, God's raised up help in this place. And you have, each and every one of you, have been a help, continue to be a help, and it's hard for you because you don't see what we see. The difference that's being made. Trust us. It's bigger. It's better than we can say. There is more being done because of the faithful body of believers in this place. And you have to see it with the eye of faith, and you have to not lose sight of it, because it's something worth pursuing and persisting in to the end of your life. On that day, to be among those who made a difference, to be among those who finished the course, it's going to be worth it all. It'll be well worth it all.